morning. There are some people that think that following Jesus Christ will bring blessings, financial blessings, a life filled with ease and freedom, free from worry, free from hardship, that God will bless you and make your life much easier if I just obey him, and he will give me whatever I ask, and my life will be much easier. But of course, we know that's not exactly how it works, is it? It's not exactly how this whole thing works. And if you think this way, you'll probably become disappointed over time, because, as I said, that's not really exactly how this works. Jesus didn't teach that following him would make our lives free from any kind of struggle, does he? In fact, he tells us exactly the opposite, that following him does involve more struggle. He says it's going to be hard. He said, to follow me, you're going to be persecuted, and you might not even have a place to lay your head at night. He said the path is narrow, and there's few people will even find it. And because of this, Jesus tells us to count the costs. We know those verses where he tells us to count the costs. If you want to follow me, count those costs, because it's not going to be that easy. Luke 14, verse 28 is one of those verses that talks about counting the costs. In Luke 14, verse 28, says, for which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? So while there may be many blessings that you receive when you become a follower of Jesus Christ, there are also going to be hardships, and it's important to count those costs before we commit to following Jesus Christ. It takes complete commitment by those who choose to follow Christ to follow through to the end. Complete commitment, no matter the cost. And that's why we are told to count those costs, because once we start to follow, God expects us to be committed and follow through to the end. I don't know if you ever heard of the term burn the ships. It's a sort of a term that some people use maybe to show their commitment, that we're going to burn the ships. And the reason they say that is because of something that did happen in history. In 1519, there was an explorer called Hernando Cortez. He was Spanish. And he and his men sailed to Mexico, Veracruz, Mexico. And he brought 600 men with him, and they landed on the shore. They had 11 ships. They came in these 11 ships. And they were there to conquer Mexico and basically to take all the treasures that the Aztecs had. Well, as soon as Cortez and his men landed on the shore, they unloaded all their provisions, everything they had out of the ships. And he told his men that we're not going back. We're here. We're committed to this. We're not going back. He told them there would be only one option, and that was to go forward. And then he said to burn the ships. And that's where that saying comes from. And they literally burned their ships. He had his ships destroyed, burned, cutting off their only hope of retreat and leaving them with no option but to move forward. From that point on, they realized there was no turning back. Go forward and conquer or die. That was their choice. It was all or nothing, 100% commitment. And as a result, they did destroy the Aztec Empire, and they colonized, as you know, Mexico, the Spanish did. So following Christ requires a similar commitment. We cannot look back. We have to burn those ships and not look back to our old life. Once we are committed to his way of life, it's only forward. You think about the Israelites back in the day. They didn't count their costs, did they? When they left the land of Egypt, they didn't count the cost of how hard it would really be to get that freedom, to cross that wilderness. And as a result, they constantly complained, right? They didn't count the cost of how difficult it would really be to acquire that freedom. And they complained constantly. We know the story. But in Numbers 11, I'm just going to read a verse here in Numbers 11. Verse 1, it says, now when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, for the Lord heard it, and his anger was aroused. So the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed them in the outskirts of the camp. So their complaining brought death and destruction to a whole generation of Israelites. They should have known that life in the wilderness was not going to be easy. It was going to be hard. They didn't count the cost of what that freedom would cost them. But Christ tells us to count that cost. It's not going to be easy. The freedom that we're after is not going to be easy either. Committing to God, committing to following God, has always cost the followers of God a tremendous amount. Think about the life of Abel. He died. He followed God. He was killed. He died. Think about Joseph. He lost his entire family. Think about Job. I mean, Job, he lost a lot. He lost everything. Stephen was stoned to death, and many of the other apostles as well died as martyrs. Thousands of other believers suffered tremendously to follow Jesus Christ, and many were martyred, as I said. It's not a life of ease that some might think it is. Turn over to 2 Timothy. Because here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, this is Paul writing in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10. Says, but you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance. Verse 11. Persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me, so they happened to Paul, persecutions and afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch and Iconium at Lystra. What persecutions I endured. So he was persecuted. He endured it. And out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Verse 12. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So he's saying here, if you decide to follow after Jesus Christ, you will suffer persecution as well. Verse 13. But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Paul counted the cost that he would have to endure. He knew the cost. But he decided it was worth it. That's all that God is telling us to do as well, to count those costs and make sure it's worth it. He knew what persecution looked like, of course, because remember, before he was converted, he persecuted and even killed others for doing what he was doing by following Jesus Christ. He persecuted and killed others. So he knew what persecution was like, and he also suffered a great deal. Another example of that is in 2 Corinthians 11. You don't need to turn to this one if you don't want to, but 2 Corinthians 11, verse 25 to 30, he says, talking about himself, three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. So he was even stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen. So in his journeys, he got in all kinds of trouble. Robbed, perils of water, he was shipwrecked, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of Gentiles, in perils of cities, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. In weariness and toil and sleeplessness, often in hunger and thirst, in fasting often, in cold and nakedness. So Paul knew the cost to follow Jesus Christ, and he suffered it. Paul counted the cost of following Jesus Christ, and he paid the price. But he evidently thought that it was worth it, that this cost was worthwhile. Because in Philippians 3, verse 8, he says, yet indeed I count all things lost for the excellence of knowing of the knowledge of Christ, Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I might gain Jesus Christ. He counted those costs. He could see what he had to lose. And he said it was worth it. In the end, it was worth it. Now Jesus warns us that it won't always be easy to follow after him. And that is why he told us to count the cost before we make that commitment. We're told to count those costs before we commit to follow him. So for the sermon today, I want to look at Luke chapters 9 and 10. See, if you want to start turning there, you can. We're going to look at Luke chapters 9 and 10 to take a look at some of the costs of being a follower of Jesus Christ. Some of the things he tells us that it will cost us if we want to follow him. Again, I'm going to spend most of the time, well, at least for the next few minutes here, in Luke chapters 9 and 10. We're going to read through some of these verses and see what Christ himself tells us what it will cost us. So I'm going to start by turning to Luke chapter 9, and I'm going to start reading in verse 18. Luke chapter 9, verse 18. Here the disciples were gathering around Jesus Christ, and he asked them a question. Christ asked the disciples a question. Verse 18. And it happened as he was alone praying that his disciples joined him. And he asked them, saying, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" So the disciples were there, they were praying, and he asked the disciples, "Who do these people say that I am?" So they answered and said, "John the Baptist. And some say Elijah, and others say one of the old prophets has risen again." When he said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ of God." So he asked, "Who do the multitude say that I am?" Some say John the Baptist. Some say Elijah. Some say you're a prophet. But then he asked, "Well, who do you say I am? Who do you think that I am?" And Peter said, "You are the Christ of God." He knew who he was. They knew who he was. In the parallel account of this in Matthew 16, there's a parallel account of this same thing. It said that Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So he knew exactly who he was. And he wanted to make sure that those people there gathered that day knew who they were talking to, knew who they were going to commit to follow. "You are the Messiah. You are the Son of the living God." The disciples knew who he was, and so do we. That's the first step. You need to know who it is that you're going to commit to follow. This is the first step in counting the cost, to know who it is that you want to follow after. Now let's keep reading here in Luke 9. Again, we're going to stay here in Luke 9. Now down to verse 23. Then he said to all, "If anyone desires to come after me," so now he's telling them, "You know who I am. If you want to follow me, this is you're going to have to do. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." So now that you know who I am, which again is the first step, and you still want to follow me, Jesus tells them what is required. He says, if you desire to follow after me, you need to deny yourself and take up the cross and follow me. So he lays out what following him really means. And as we go through this, you'll see more and more. First, he says you must deny yourself. Deny your own personal ambition. Deny your own personal desire. Following Jesus Christ is a life of self-denial. It's a life of submission, following, obeying what God wants, his will, not your own. Even if it leads to your own death, hopefully that doesn't happen, but it could, and it has to many others, because in verse 24 it says, "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." So it is possible that you even have to lose your own life if you choose to follow him. Christ is saying, if you want to follow me, it will cost you everything. It might even cost you your life. Verse 23 says, if you desire to come after me, let him deny himself and take up the cross and follow me. If we want to follow Jesus Christ, we must deny ourselves, deny our own ambitions, our own will and wants, take up his cross, take up his desire, and follow him. So not only does he want us to give up our own ambitions, our own wants, but later in the 9th chapter, he asks us to give up everything else in the world as well. Not just our own ambitions, our own wants, our own needs, but everything. Let's continue reading. Luke chapter 9, I'm going to go down to verse 57. Because he continues on talking about what you need to do or what is required to follow him. Luke 9, verse 57. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, so they're going down the road here, and someone asked him, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." So this is an ambitious young person. Says, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Verse 59. And he said to another, so there was another one there. He said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me go first, go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God." Verse 61. And yet another also said, "Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house." But Jesus said to him, "No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." So here they are going down this road, and someone said to him, okay, I know I have to deny myself. I know it's not going to be easy, but I'll follow you. I want to follow you. I'll do that. I'll deny myself. I'll deny my own will. I'll take up your cross, and I will follow you. I'll follow you wherever you want to go. Whatever it means, I'm going to follow you. Now, if someone said that to you, or you heard someone say that they're ready to go, I'll follow Jesus Christ, you'd probably think to yourself and say, well, great, that's awesome. I'm glad to hear it. Come on, let's go. You'd think Christ's answer to that man would be, well, I love your attitude, young man. I love your ambition. Follow me, and we're going to get some things done here. But that isn't what he said, is it? Instead, he says, before we get started, you better count the cost. You better realize what this entails, because it will cost you. And then he goes through these three statements. Now, Luke doesn't identify the person who asked these three questions. Here in the account in Luke, it doesn't identify who they are. But there's a parallel account in Matthew 8. And over there, it does say that the first person who speaks to Jesus is a scribe. And the second person who spoke to Jesus was a disciple. So it kind of identifies who they are a little bit over in the account in Matthew 8. And if you look in your Bibles, many of our Bibles, at least mine, in the heading over this paragraph, it said, the cost of discipleship. So that's really what this is about. What it's going to cost for you to be a disciple. The cost of discipleship is the heading over this paragraph. Or the cost of following Jesus Christ. And that's really what we're talking about today. So these three questions are related to those who want to follow Christ, but what it will cost them, the cost of discipleship. Each of these questions is a different way to focus on that same question. Earlier in Luke 9:23, we read that being a follower of Christ requires us to deny ourselves and maybe even lose our lives. And now here in verse 57, it talks about what else it will cost. I'm going to go back and read verse 57, Luke 9, verse 57 again. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you want to go. Verse 58, but Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So first Christ says that to follow him, it will cost you your comfort. It will not be an easy life is basically what he's saying here. He's saying, I don't even have a place to call my own. I don't even have a home. I don't even have a place to sleep. It's not going to be a life of ease. The first person who comes up to Christ and says, I will follow you wherever you go, gets the response probably he wasn't expecting. I mean, you wouldn't expect that. For him to say, well, you can follow me, but it's not going to be easy. I don't even have a place to sleep at night. I don't even have a roof over my head or a bed to call my own. It will be hard. And he's asking him to count that cost. Then the next man, verse 59. The next man in verse 59. Then he said to another, follow me. So again, this is about those who want to follow Christ. He says, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. So here is another person which Christ asked to follow him. Christ basically says, if you want to follow me, it will be at the expense of other commitments, maybe even your own families, maybe even your own relatives or people you know. You will have to put second if you choose to follow me. Basically, I think what he's saying here is that I have to be first. I'm number one. Everything else is number two, even your own families. If we choose to follow Christ, he says that you have to put me first. Even your own families will be second if that's necessary. So this man responds to that call and he says, I will follow you, but first let me go and bury my father. This man says, I have counted the cost. I want to follow you. I've accepted your call. I want to follow you, but first just let me go and take care of some family business. But Jesus says to him that something that's a little surprising. He says, let the dead bury their dead. Again, it's not because we aren't to care about our families or our people that we love. We don't want to go to their funerals or weddings or baptism. He's basically saying that he has to be first. There needs to be a hierarchy, And he, if you decide to follow him, he is number one. Everything else is second, including your own families. But he is saying that one of the things we need to count is whether he is first in our life or whether something else is first. Even our own families need to be second to him. Remember what it said in Luke 9, verse 20. Back in Luke 9, I already read it. You don't need to go back there. But he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter said to him, "You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. Nothing can come before him, not even our own family." As soon as we recognize that who it is that we are called to follow, we need to remember that nothing can come before that. He's asking the man, if your father is more important to you than I am. And that's a question we all have to ponder for ourselves when we choose to follow him. Is your family more important than the Son of the living God? Again, not that your family isn't important, but they have to be second if you choose to follow me. Now, these are hard things when you think about it in your practical life. And when you say, I do want to follow you. I know who you are. I want to follow you. But he says, well, you need to count these costs. Now, the third man, Jesus tells the third man, if you want to follow me, you must never look back. So not only do we have to deny ourselves our own will, we might even have to put our families second on the list. But once you start, you can never look back. Total commitment. Never look back. Let's keep reading in Luke 9. Luke 9 again. This time we'll go down to verse 61. Luke 9, verse 61. And another also said, "Lord, I will follow you." So this is the third man that says, "I will follow you. But let me first go bidding them farewell who are in my house." And Jesus said to him, "No one have put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." So this man says, "I will follow you. But first let me just go home, say goodbye to my family, and we'll be on our way." But Christ's reply is, "No one putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." Again, this seems kind of harsh. He doesn't even want him to go back to his family before he goes. But again, it's not because we need to just hate our families. It's because there needs to be a hierarchy. He has to be first. We never look back. There needs total commitment. That's really the point he's trying to get across here. This means that to be a follower of Jesus Christ, not only do we have to deny ourselves, our own will, we have to sometimes even sacrifice to the point of even death, like I mentioned in many of the disciples did that were martyred. It's a call to obedience without caring about our own comfort, our own money. It's a call to even put your family second to him. Everything comes second to him. And now, he says that once you start this, once you've decided that you're going to go down this path, and you've committed yourself to follow him, you can never look back. And not everyone will be willing to do that, will they? I mean, he's laying out a pretty daunting task here, isn't he? If you want to be a follower of Jesus Christ, it's not going to be easy, is what he's really trying to tell us. And once you start, you can never go back. You cannot look back to the life that you left behind. Some will say that this is too, some people will say, well, this is too much. It's too demanding. And they turn around and they walk away. Many people turn around and walk away because it's too much. But there are some who are willing to follow. There are some who accept these terms. They want to follow him. They understand what it's going to cost. They understand what it's going to take. And they say, "I accept your terms. I want to follow you." And it talks about some of those here in Luke chapter 10 now. If you want to turn to the next verse here as we're going through, you go on to chapter 10 because we're at the end of chapter 9, Luke chapter 10, verse 1. Continuing on, it talks about some of those who have decided that these terms are acceptable. I want to follow you. Luke 10, verse 1. After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also and sent them to by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. So he chose 70 people, sent them out in pairs, two by two, to towns and cities that he was about to go to kind of prepare for him to get there. Verse 2. Then he said to them, "The harvest is truly great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves. So he's sending them out, these people who have, that chose to follow him. I'm sending you out as lambs among wolves. Carry neither money bag, knapsack, or sandals, and greet no one along the road. But whatever house you enter, first say peace to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest in it. If not, it will return to you. And remain in that same house, eating and drinking such things as they give for your labor is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you. And heal the sick there and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. So he picked these 70 people that accepted the terms. It's not going to be easy. I want to follow you. And he tells them, he sends them out two by two to these towns and cities, basically to preach the gospel, because he tells them you're going to be talking about the kingdom of God has come near to you. Verse 10. But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into the streets and say, the very dust of your city which clings to us, wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near you. But I say to you that it will be more tolerable in the day of Sodom than for that city. So Jesus appointed 70 people, and he sent them out two by two ahead of him to every city and to every place he was going. He chose 7, and he split them up to go to the towns and the villages to prepare for him. They were supposed to proclaim the kingdom of God in those cities as a preparation before Jesus would get there. I mean, you can see kind of the parallels to our lives here as we're reading through this. So now we learn that not only is it hard to become a follower of Jesus Christ, because we already went over that, there's going to have to be self-denial, there's going to be sacrifice, you may even be martyred or killed, you may have to give up your comfort, you may have to give up some of your money or even your family, if you put your family second to God. And once you start down this road, we've already learned, you can never look back. He's telling you to count these costs. And after you've done all of that, and you're willing to accept all of that, to follow him, we now learn that you have to serve him as well. It isn't over. It isn't over just because you accept or you decide you're going to follow him. Now you have to serve him as well. And you will be sent out to preach on his behalf, as like these 70 people were. And that's not going to be easy either, is it? None of this is easy. Because in verse 3, it tells them that there's going to be danger. Luke 10, verse 3 says, go your way, behold, I send you out as lambs among the wolves. Again, count these costs before you decide to follow me. Because now I'm going to send you out as lambs among the wolves. Carry neither money bag, knapsack, or sandals, and greet no one along the road. So it's not going to be easy to serve him either. You will have to depend on me for everything. It says, greet no one on the way. It's going to be a hard life. And in verses 11 to 16, it says you're going to go from city to city. And it will be better in the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon and Sodom than it is going to be for you who heard the gospel of Christ and rejected it. In other words, you're going to go to city to city and preach this gospel. And there's going to be some people who reject it. And you're going to have to tell them that it's going to be better for you for Tyre and Sidon and Sodom than it's going to be for you who heard the gospel of Christ and rejected it. In other words, you're going to be set out to preach the gospel, to warn people, and many will reject it. It's not going to be easy to be a disciple. So let's continue reading. Again, we're going to stay here in Luke 10. We're going to keep on reading this account in Luke 10, verse 11 now. But whatever city you enter, they do not receive you, go out in the streets and say. So if you go into these cities that I've sent you out to, and they reject you, verse 11, you're supposed to say, verse 11, the very dust of your city which clings to us, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near to you. But I say to you that if you will be, it will be more tolerable in the day of, in that day for Sodom than for this city. Verse 13, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. For you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. He who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. So basically, he's telling them to go out into these cities and towns and preach the gospel. And if they reject you, then they reject me. And if they reject me, then they reject the one who sent me, which is God the Father. So once you've gone through Luke chapters 9 and 10, this picture of discipleship can get pretty daunting. I mean, it can sound pretty hard. He's not painting a real rosy picture. It's not going to be an easy life. It's not the picture he's painting here in Luke chapters 9 and 10. For those who decide that I will follow. And as I said, for some people, it's just too much. They can't accept those terms. Those terms are too hard. To choose self-sacrifice and self-denial, to give up your life, to give up your comfort, to give up possibly even relationships or family if that becomes necessary. And to be totally committed to this, that you never, ever look back. Many will count these costs and say, that's too high. That's why he tells us to count these costs before we commit. Because many say, that's too high. I do not accept these terms. But there are some who do accept these terms, who say, yes, I'm willing to do this. And that's what these 70 men were. They said, okay, I'll make that sacrifice. And they went out and they preached the gospel. Now, we don't know what happened to these 70 men or women, doesn't say. We don't know what happened to them after this, except all it says is they returned. So I'm going to read that in verse 17 now, continuing in Luke 10, verse 17. We know these 70 men returned, because it says in Luke 10, verse 17, then the 70 returned with joy. So even though he warns them how hard it's going to be, and I'm sure it was, they returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Verse 18. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, it gave you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. And nothing shall be any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this. So he's telling them, don't rejoice in the fact that demons were subject to you. He says, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. They came back happy, even though it couldn't have been easy. He told them it wasn't going to be easy. They returned with joy, and he says, well, don't be joyful because, you know, that you had dominion over those spirits. He said, be happy because your names are written in heaven. So the 70 people returned with joy. They came back after going to all those towns and after being rejected in many places. They were probably run off, you can imagine. They went into towns, some of these towns that said, you know, that they had to preach, that they're, you know, it would be better for Sodom than it would be for them. So I imagine it wasn't all roses everywhere they went. They were probably run off at times. But it said they returned with joy. So when those who he sent out returned, he said to them, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And he tells us that our names are written in heaven as well. If you want to turn to Revelation 3, you don't have to turn there. I'm just going to read one verse in Revelation 3, verse 5, because you could imagine what it would feel like for Christ to personally tell you that your name is recorded in heaven as well. And he said to those 70 that their names were recorded. And in Revelation 3, verse 5, it says, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. So he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and he will not blot out his name from the book of life. And I will confess his name before the Lord, before my Father, and before his angels. So it's worth it in the end. I mean, I went through a litany of things here that make it sound like, well, maybe this isn't worth it. But in the end, following Jesus Christ is worth it. So it is possible to follow him. But first, we need to count the cost, what it will cost us. And of course, we need to be committed to never look back. Now I'm going to go back to Luke 9 again. I don't know if you are still there, but I'm going back to Luke 9, verse 61. I know I read this already, but I'm going to look at it from a different angle here. Luke 9, verse 61 and 62. This is the third man that he talked to, and remember those three men that wanted to follow him. Verses 61 and 62, this is the third one. And another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. This is the guy who said, you know, I want to follow you, but I just want to go home and say goodbye to my parents, my family. But Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Now that's a very strong statement. You put your hand to the plow, and if you look back to your former life and you want to go back, he says, you are not fit for this job. You are not fit to follow me if you look back to your former life, once you start to follow. The statement here, put your hand to the plow and not looking back, would probably have reminded those that were listening to that day of the story of Elisha and Elijah. If you remember that story of Elisha and Elijah, it has some similarities to what he's saying here. And I want to go back and just look at that little story there about how Elijah put his mantle on Elisha and he followed him. It's in 1 Kings 19. So I'm going to go now, kind of switch gears. I'm going to go to 1 Kings 19 just for a few minutes and look at this relationship between Elisha and Elijah, because it has some parallels to our relationship with Jesus Christ and how we are called to follow just as Elisha was called to follow Elijah. 1 Kings 19. Now you remember who Elijah was. Of course, he was a prophet. God worked all kind of miracles through him. Remember, he shut up the heavens and it didn't rain, and then it did. He brought a widow's son back to life. And then on Mount Carmel, you remember those miracles that he sent fire down to burn up the altar when the prophets of Baal couldn't do it. And of course, he also sent fire down on another occasion and killed 50 men, 50 of the king's men. So there was all kinds of miracles that were done through Elijah, that God did through Elijah. But now it was time for him to find a prophet to take his place. So Elijah lived a life. Many miracles were done through him. Now it was time for him to pass on his mantle to the next person. And we're going to pick up that story in 1 Kings 19. So if you want to go to 1 Kings 19, verse 16. 1 Kings 19, verse 16. It says, also you shall adjoin Jehu the son of Nimshah as king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Japhat of Abel Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. So God told him to go out, find this Elisha, and you're going to anoint him as prophet in your place. Verse 19. So he departed from there, and he found Elisha the son of Japhat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he was on the 12th. Then Elijah passed by him, and he threw his mantle on him. So Elijah was told to go out and find your replacement, find a prophet to put your mantle on. And he goes out and he finds Elisha. And Elisha's out plowing the fields. He was a farmer. He was working in the fields. He was plowing with 12 yokes of oxen, it says. And he was on the 12th. So he must have been, you know, had a pretty big farm. He had 12 yokes of oxen in there plowing the field. And Elisha himself was sitting on the 12th one going back and forth plowing. So you could probably surmise that he was fairly well off. Elisha probably was from a fairly well-off family if they had enough land to have 12 teams of oxen and 12 plows working. He probably had a larger piece of land if he had that much to plow up and there was that much cattle to do it with. And it says that Elisha himself was on one of the plows going back and forth. So he was a farmer, or the son of a farmer, plowing the ground. Verse 19 says that Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle on him. So when Elijah came by and he saw him out there plowing with his 12 teams of oxen, he puts his mantle on him. And his mantle is just like a cloak or a coat, from what I've read. It's just like a coat. He puts his coat or his cloak on him. And it was like a symbol of authority, like, I'm passing this on to you. And that's what he did. He put his cloak on him or his mantle on him. So in verse 20 it says, and he left the oxen and ran after Elijah, said, please let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you. So Elisha knew immediately what this meant. And he says he left his oxen and ran after Elijah. and said, please let me kiss my father and mother and I will follow you. Again, we see this theme that I will follow you. I put the mantle on you and now I will follow you. And he said to him, go back for what I have done to you. So we can learn several useful lessons here from Elisha's response. First, his response was immediate. He didn't wait. It says he ran after him. Actually says he left his oxen and ran after Elijah. So apparently Elijah wasn't hanging around. He put his cloak on him and he must have been walking away because it says he ran after him and said, well, can I at least go back and kiss my mother and father goodbye? So he did. He went back. And then second, we see that sometimes God's call leads to a separation from your family. It goes back to that kind of that idea that God needs to be first, family second, even if it is your family. Because he said he's going to kiss his mother and father goodbye and follow him. Exactly what Jesus Christ told us to do. Elisha knew how important his calling was. Because in verse 21, it's kind of is the key part here in verse 21, he knew how important it was. It says, so Elisha turned back from him, and he took a yoke of oxen. So he took his oxen, his cows, and he slaughtered them. And he boiled their flesh using the oxen's equipment. So actually, when he received this calling, he took his cows that he was plowing with. He even took the yoke and the plows. And he made a fire, and he boiled up this meat, and he gave it to the people. And they ate, and they arose, and they followed Elijah, and he became his servant. So he not only killed his cows, but he made a fire with the plows and the yoke that he was using to plow with. In other words, he was completely committed to this new life. Everything else from his old life, he's just going to burn it up, gone. He had nothing to go back to. He took his tools that he was using to make his living, and he burned them up, and he killed his cows. There was nothing for Elisha to go back to. He, in essence, was saying, I'm all in. I'm committed. I'm not going back. Verse 21 says, and so he arose and followed Elijah, and he became his servant. So now he had a new calling in life. Elisha was not committed to do something only part-time. He was completely and utterly committed. Same thing with us when we decide to follow Jesus Christ. We need to be completely and utterly committed. It's not a part-time situation or a part-time job. But commitment is hard. And becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ is hard as well, as we all the things we already went through. Becoming a disciple takes sacrifice. And Elisha turned away from all that he had. In the life that he had chosen and probably inherited, you can imagine he was probably the son of a farmer there working the land there. He probably inherited that land and he probably inherited those cattle. He was the son of a farmer probably. It would have probably been a pretty comfortable life, a pretty good life. But he was willing to just turn his back on all of it and follow Elijah. Verse 21 again, it says, and so he arose and followed Elijah and became his servant. So not only did he follow Elijah, now he became his servant. You can see the parallels to what we read about in Luke 9. This story helps us to show the type of commitment that is necessary to follow after Christ. Elisha burned his plows and his yoke. He burned it. He wasn't going back. And he followed Elijah. Remember what Christ said, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. So these two analogies show the importance of commitment. Total commitment is not an option. It's a requirement. As Elisha showed when Elijah threw the mantle on him, we also have been asked to commit to God as well. Elijah put his cloak or his coat on Elisha and he followed him. In a similar way, God puts his Holy Spirit in us. He kind of puts his mantle on us in that way. Puts his Holy Spirit in us at baptism. And we follow him. But again, no one who puts his hand to that plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom. It must be total commitment. So are you totally committed to following Jesus Christ? To this mission that you are on? Were you willing to make the sacrifice, everything that is necessary, to finish this mission? Have you burned your ships, like Cortez did when he burned his ships and said, we're not going back, we're only going forward? Are you totally committed? Have you burned the yokes and the plows, and have you killed all your cattle? Are all your cows gone? is your plow and yoke burned? Total commitment requires a sacrifice. Even in times when we need to step out of our comfort zones, it requires a sacrifice in difficult and sometimes difficult situations. Most individuals who are successful have a sense of purpose in their life. Like, I'm not just saying Christians, but businessmen or people out in the world who you would call successful. They have a purpose. They're driven. They're committed to one specific thing or one goal. They usually know where they're going, and that type of person has a sense of commitment to get to that goal. That is what a disciple is, totally committed, not looking back, but committed to his master. Following Christ must come before everything else in our lives. That's why he tells us that we might even have to, you know, not forsake, but sometimes get in conflict with our own families over it. I mean, it's not something you want to think about, but he says it may be necessary. This is the cost of discipleship. This is what Elisha was showing when he burned his yokes and he ate his cows. But ultimately, Jesus Christ is the ultimate example of commitment and devotion. If you want to turn to Philippians 2, verse 8. In Philippians 2, verse 8, it says, "And being found in appearance as a man," so he came as a man, "he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." So Jesus Christ took on a human body, and he died so that all of us may be saved. There was no turning back for him as well. He had one goal, and he was committed to following through. Jesus Christ put everything on the line and gave us hope for a greater life. That's the example of commitment that we need to have to him as well. I just want to read a couple verses in 1 Peter 2. You don't have to turn there if you want to, but this is 1 Peter 2, verses 21 to 24. It says, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example." So he's leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. "Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that he, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." We know, we understand his commitment to us. We have to have that same type of commitment to him. That's really what this is all about. It's pretty simple when you boil it down. So Christ is not calling us to a life of ease, is he? This calling that we've received and we've accepted, he's telling us it's not going to be an easy life. It's going to be a struggle. At times, it's even going to be a fight. Three times, Luke shows us an encounter that Jesus had with a would-be disciple or someone who said they wanted to follow him. And each time, Christ told him, it's not going to be easy. And he told him to make sure you count these costs, to make sure you know what you're getting into, to make sure you understand. He says, do you realize what this is going to mean for you? He wants to make sure that you understand what you're getting yourself into. So we are quickly coming to a time in this world when being a follower of Jesus Christ is becoming more and more difficult. I think we can all agree with that. I mean, over the last, you know, in our lifetimes anyway, we could probably say, well, it hasn't been too hard to be a Christian or a follower of Christ, you know. A few inconveniences here and there, but, you know, I haven't been martyred yet or, you know, I still have a job. But I would say it's becoming more and more difficult in the society we're living in today, because God's values are not popular in our world and becoming less popular. And more, our own governments and those in authority over us are becoming hostile towards God's way of life. I think we can all see that if we pay attention at all to the news or what's happening in the world around us. Just this week, I have a couple examples here. Just this week, this happened just earlier this week, a Tennessee jury convicted six people for blocking the entrance to an abortion clinic outside of Nashville. You may have read this in the news or heard about it. Just earlier this week, the Department of Justice added felony charges, which carries up to 11 years in prison for these six people. Paul Vaughn was one of the people who was charged. He said that he and others were found guilty of felony conspiracy and violating the FACE Act because they were peacefully singing hymns at an abortion clinic in the hallway. Of course, our government sort of pushes back on that type of thinking, and now they face 11 years in prison for singing hymns in the hallway of an abortion clinic. Another example, a man named Mark Houck had his home swarmed. This was just a few months ago, and this is all happening here in the United States. Another man named Mark Houck had his house swarmed by the FBI. It was a SWAT team of 25 officers came to his house, banging on the door. His wife said that they had 5 guns pointed at my husband, myself, and my kids. All this because he protested outside an abortion clinic in Philadelphia. This was a different time or a different account than the one before here. He was in Philadelphia. He protested outside an abortion clinic, and he was raided by a SWAT team of FBI agents, and he was arrested as well. And in Calgary, Canada, just north of us, a pastor named Derek Reamer was charged with hate crimes stemming from the fact that he was protesting outside a children's library because they were having a drag queen event at the library. Of course, he protests, and if you know anything about Canada, their laws are much more strict than even are here about hate crimes and that sort of thing. So he was arrested just for protesting those drag queens. Another pastor in Canada named Another pastor named Arthur Pawlisky, this is another man from Canada, separate occasion, was jailed and repeatedly for noncompliance. You remember COVID, we all remember that just a few years ago. But he did not comply, and he left his church open during the pandemic, and he was jailed repeatedly. And he's back in jail again now. So if we choose to follow Jesus Christ, it will become more and more difficult as time goes on. I think we can see that. But once we put our hand to the plow, we must never look back, and that's really the point. We count the costs, we accept the calling, we become the servant, and we never look back. To be a disciple of Jesus Christ means giving up everything, because you treasure God above everything else. It's not that he will necessarily require everything from you, but if he does require it, we put him first and are willing to give it up. If someone had come to you and said, "I've decided to follow Jesus Christ," chances are our response would be, "Awesome, welcome, glad, I'm glad to hear it. Awesome, follow him." But Jesus Christ didn't respond like that, did he? He said, "Do you know," his response was, "do you know what it takes to follow me?" He wanted to make sure they knew what it took to follow him. Have you counted the costs? And do you realize that once you start down this road, you can never, ever go back? And I think that story of Elisha there really shows us or gives us a good example of that. So in conclusion, following God doesn't promise an easy life, does it? Some people maybe like to think so if they're naive. It doesn't promise an easy life. If you follow Jesus Christ expecting that Christianity would bring an easy life, then you are mistaken and probably disappointed. Christianity doesn't promise that everything will be perfect. It doesn't promise that everyone will love us or that things will always work out just as we'd hoped. Like we just don't obey God and pray to him and he gives us everything that we want and it works out just as we hope. It doesn't work that way. The disciples all had to endure hardship. And we will have to as well. But following Christ will bring much better things. There is a silver lining. Following Christ will bring much better things than anything that you may lose along the way. We will be freed from the power of sin, which is death. Sin will no longer control us. Death will no longer control us either. We have access to the presence of God. We are also free from fear because we know that God will take care of us. We no longer fear what men can do to us or what might happen to us. And God also grants us eternal life to be with him in the end. In the end, if you count these costs, they are worth it. That's what Paul said as well. So Jesus is asking you, do you want to follow me? If you do, count the costs. Make sure you know where you're getting into. It may require, or it will require, self-sacrifice, self-denial. You may even have to give up your own life. You may have to give up your comfort or your wealth. You might have to even give up some relationships in your life with your family. And you must be totally committed once you start to follow and never look back. Remember what we read in Luke 10, verse 17 to 18, about those 70 people. Remember what it said in Luke 10 about those 70 people who accepted the call, who said, I will follow you. I accept these terms. I'm going to read it again. You don't need to turn back there because we read it already. Luke 10, verse 17 to 18. Then the 70 returned. So remember, they were out preaching the gospel as sheep among wolves. Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. And nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. It is worth it. But we need to count the cost when we decide to follow. Paul put it this way in Philippians 3, verse 8. Yet indeed I also count all the things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ, Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Jesus Christ. In the end, it's worth it. Paul counted the cost and decided it was worth it. Once you put your hand to the plow, you can never look back. Elisha even burned his yoke and his plow. He burned the symbols of his former life. He burned the source of his livelihood. There is no turning back. So just like Elijah placed his mantle on Elisha to follow him, God has placed his mantle on you to follow him as well. His Holy Spirit lives in you and works through you. And we are told that we put on Christ. Galatians 3:27 says, for as many as you who are baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So we've put on that mantle as well, and now we follow. So the question to you and me is, will you burn your yoke and burn your plow?